Amen. All right. Before you sit down, Isaiah tonight, if you would, please. Isaiah 48 this evening. Good to see everybody here tonight. If you're visiting, glad you're here with us. Amen. Do be in prayer, of course, for Master's Club downstairs last night. They'll be with us for a few weeks over the summer after tonight. And I know some of the kids will miss Master's Club. It'll be good to see some of them up here on Wednesday night for a while. Isaiah 48, of course, we've been working a series through the book of Isaiah, and as our habit has been, we're not going to go into detail on Isaiah 48. We're kind of hitting the high points of each chapter, just kind of doing a survey of the book, because as I've said many times, we'll be here for 20 years. We try to go verse by verse through the book of Isaiah, just trying to give everybody an idea of what each chapter is and kind of draw a couple of the high points out of it. So that's what we're going to do tonight as well, Isaiah 48. If you would please look at verse 1. Isaiah 48 and verse 1. Hear ye this, O house of Jacob, which are called by the name of Israel, and are come forth out of the waters of Judah, which swear by the name of the Lord, and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth, nor in righteousness. For they call themselves of the holy city, and they stay themselves upon the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. I have declared the former things from the beginning, and they went forth out of my mouth, and I showed them. I did them suddenly, and they came to pass. Because I knew that thou art obstinate, and thy neck is as an iron sinew, and thy brow brass. I have even from the beginning declared it to thee. Before it came to pass, I shewed it thee, lest thou shouldest say, mine idol hath done them, and my graven image, and my molten image, have commanded them. Thou hast heard, see all this, and will not ye declare it? I have showed thee new things from this time, even hidden things, and thou didst not know them. They are created now, and not from the beginning, even before the day when thou heardest them not, lest thou shouldest say, behold, I knew them. Yea, thou heardest not, yea, thou knewest not, yea, from that time that thine ear was not opened, for I knew that thou wouldest deal very treacherously, and wast not called a transgressor from the womb. For my name's sake will I defer mine anger, and for my praise will I refrain for thee, that I cut thee not off. Behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver, I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. For mine own sake, even for mine own sake, will I do it. For how should my name be polluted, and I will not give my glory unto another? Hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he. I am the first. I also am the last. My hand also hath laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand hath spanned the heavens. When I call unto them, they stand up together. All ye, assemble yourselves, and hear which among them hath declared these things. The Lord hath loved him. He will do his pleasure on Babylon. His arm shall be on the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken. Yea, I have called him. I have brought him, and he shall make his way prosperous. Come ye near unto me. Hear ye this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, there am I. And now the Lord God and his Spirit has sent me. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord thy God, which teacheth thee to profit, which leadeth thee by the way that thou shouldest go. Oh, that thou hadst hearkened to my commandments! Then had my peace been as a river, and thy righteousness as the waves of the sea. Thy seed also had been as the sand, and the offspring of thy bowels like the gravel thereof. His name should not have been cut off nor destroyed from before me. Go ye before Babylon, flee ye from the Chaldeans, with a voice of singing declare ye, tell this, utter it even to the end of the earth, say ye, the Lord hath redeemed his servant Jacob. And they thirsted not when they led them through the wilderness. He led them through the wilderness, or through the desert. Let's try verse 21 again. And they thirsted not when he led them through the deserts. He caused the waves of the waters to flow out of the rock for them. He clave the rock also, and the waters gushed out. There is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked. Appreciate, again, your attention tonight as we look at God's Word. Here's our thought for the evening. The blessings of obedience are always greater than the blessings of forgiveness. The blessings of obedience are always greater than the blessings of forgiveness. Let's go ahead and go, Lord, in prayer. Ask God's help this evening on what we're about to embark on here, study of God's Word. Brother White, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would.
Thank you, dear Lord, for this day. Thank you, dear Lord, for your love, your mercy, and your grace. I ask, Lord, you would be with us all. Open our ears, open our hearts. I ask, Lord, you would give him a special ability, Lord, tonight to convey your word. In Jesus' name we do pray.
Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing tonight. Reverence to God's Word. All right, if you're tuned in, ready to go, say amen.
Amen.
I know many have had a long day, so just try to stay in the room here for a little bit, and we'll get you through this. We all know, if you're saved tonight, which most of us, I'm sure, are, that one of the primary fallback excuses for most people when it comes to interest or no interest in church or no interest in the Lord or no interest in religion, I guess we could say, the fallback position or excuse for that is normally hypocrisy. We've all heard that. I don't go to church. There's too many hypocrites. I can't stand the hypocrisy in churches, the hypocrisy of Christians. We've all heard it many, many times. And of course, if you've been around, then you know that hypocrisy or that hatred of hypocrisy certainly doesn't extend to everything in life or every aspect of life. You know, there are businesses and businessmen who are hypocritical, yet people still do business. I never hear people refuse to do business because there are hypocrites in business. We also know that society is full of hypocrites, but you don't meet too many people, devoting themselves to becoming hermits, in order to avoid the hypocrites that are in society. Bars and clubs are full of hypocrites, but I've never had anybody say to me, Brother Hubbard, I've given up going to bars and I've given up going to clubs because there's just too many hypocrites in there, and so I've given that up. Of course, we know they're full of hypocrites. Dating, as the world does it, is certainly full of hypocrisy, but I don't see too many people who've devoted themselves to being single so they don't have to come in contact with hypocrisy in the dating process as the world does it again. Hell is packed full of hypocrites. But isn't it amazing? The same people who espouse this hatred of hypocrisy are doing very little to avoid that place, though hell is chock full of it. And what's really interesting is that the one place in which there are no hypocrites, which is heaven, is the one place they have no interest in going. And so even though this charge of hypocrisy is made toward churches and religion, we know, of course, tonight it's just an excuse because it doesn't extend to other areas in life, only to that which they don't want to have to deal with. And of course, we know tonight that it's not just in the world that we find hypocrisy. It's certainly not just in the world that we find hypocrites. But we also know that we find far too many people who profess at least to know Christ, who also live a hypocritical life, who attend church. And as much as we hate to admit it, it's absolutely true what the world charges sometimes, that there are far too many hypocrites in church. There are far too many hypocrites among people who profess to be a Christian. And especially in the time that we live in today, we know that this is kind of the plague of our time, and that is there are far more people interested in becoming a Christian than there are those who have a desire to live the Christian life. We know there are far more who want to be saved than there are who want to act saved. And of course, the time that we live in today, with the kind of the mega contemporary church attendance as it's through the roof, we also know, of course, that standards of morality are through the floor. And one of the reasons why is the fact that there's a great difference between justification and sanctification. Justification, of course, is when we get saved and we become just before God through the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we repent of our sin and turn unto Him. Sanctification is what's supposed to become of us after we get saved. I realize we're set apart, that form of sanctification, when we get saved, but then we're to live the sanctified life after that. And so there's the disparity now between justification and sanctification. They aren't the same, but one should lead to the other. And today, of course, there's that disconnect. A lot of people want to be justified, just not many people who want to live the sanctified life. And of course, when that happens, the result is hypocrisy. The greater the conflict between justification and sanctification, the higher the level of hypocrisy is going to be. Because that's what creates hypocrisy, when we have justification but no interest in sanctification. I would say this, though, that real justification should lead to a desire to be sanctified. We all understand that, but there is that disconnect tonight. And while as people, our flesh, our nature, we tend to kind of be experts at justifying areas of our life that don't line up with what they should be, though that's absolutely true, God's clear about His hatred of hypocrisy. One thing you get from the Scriptures, and I was kind of reminded about it as I was kind of preparing this Bible study, and that is that God hates phonies. God despises hypocrisy. It's on the list of things that God despises most. hypocrisy among the world, but in particular, hypocrisy among his people. We're not supposed to be hypocrites. Come on, say amen. We're not supposed to be hypocritical in what we do. But I will also be quick to add this. If I were to say tonight, all of you who are not hypocrites, please stand up. There wouldn't be a person stand up because we've all got a little hypocrisy in us. I mean, it's absolutely true. You know, I've said many times we're three people. You know, there's the person that I think I am. There's the person I want everybody else to think I am. And then there's the person that God knows that I am. And so we've all got a little hypocrite in us. There's not one of us in this room tonight that is perfect in all that we do and exactly what we're supposed to do. And we don't like to brag about that. So that usually ends up with some form of hypocrisy. Hopefully, certainly not as we see the hypocrisy in the world. Say amen. But it is in us. It's our nature, you know, that we want people to think more highly of us than oftentimes we actually should be thought of. And so it's always a danger for all of us. Now in Isaiah 46 through 48, we've been in these chapters over the last few weeks, and in Isaiah 46 through 48, we come to Babylon's overthrow. And God's about to overthrow the nation of Babylon. Actually, it'll be about 100 years or more from the time that Isaiah writes it, but he's prophesying of it. And God's going to judge Babylon for his treatment of his people, or their treatment of his people. If you've been with us, you know that God allowed Babylon to take Judah, or will allow Babylon to take Judah captive as a part of their chastisement for their sin. But God doesn't make Babylon do that. God just lets them do what they want to do. And then God uses that to chasten his people. And so Babylon's going to be responsible for the treatment of his people. And we've seen this over the last few weeks. And so God in 48 or 46 through 48 is bringing about the fall of Babylon because of their mistreatment of his people. Last week in chapter 47, we covered their fall, which from Isaiah's day is still 100 and some years away yet, but we see their fall in Isaiah 47. In Isaiah 48, God covers Israel's return from captivity. If you remember, God said that once I bring down Babylon by way of the Persians, I'm going to allow Judah to return to the land and keep his promises that they would be allowed to come back after about 70 years or so. And you see in chapter 48 that this is concerning that return. If you look in verse 20, it says in verse 20 of 48, "Go forth of Babylon, flee ye from the Chaldeans, with a voice of singing declare ye, tell this, utter it even to the end of the earth, and say ye, the Lord hath redeemed his servant Jacob." In other words, God has kept his word. God has kept his promises. He has redeemed us as he said that he would. So in chapter 48, God's covering their return and they're getting to go back. But in Isaiah 48, what God tells us, shows us in Isaiah 48 is that while they're going to go back and while God's going to keep his promise in chapter 20 as he said he would, God's also going to make it 100% clear that they're not going back because they deserve it. They're not going to be redeemed because they deserve it. They're not going to be recovered because they deserve it. God is going to redeem them and keep his promises despite the fact they don't deserve his deliverance, and they don't deserve the salvation that he's about to offer them. Aren't you glad tonight that God doesn't deal with us based on what we deserve? Yeah. That God deals with us oftentimes in grace and mercy, despite the fact that we don't deserve any of his blessings. And God's going to be very gracious and merciful to the nation of Judah and allow them to go back, despite the fact that they are so undeserving. And a big part of the problem of their being undeserving in chapter 48... there are other reasons, but in chapter 48, the primary concern that God has in focus is their hypocrisy. And he's upset about the hypocrisy that they've demonstrated, and he's going to return them or allow them to return and keep his promise despite the fact that they are not all they claim to be, that they are hypocritical in many areas of their life. And God will deliver them as he promised, but not for their sakes. He's going to deliver them for his own sake, as we're going to see here in just a little bit. First thing I want you to notice tonight, so we can keep moving. First thing I want you to notice in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 48, we see deliverance undeserved. First 8 verses, we see deliverance undeserved. And I want to draw your attention to the first two verses, because in the first two verses, we see the profession of Jacob concerning their Lord. And there's a lot of going on in these first two verses in relationship to their profession, how they see God, what they claim they believe about God, what they claim concerning how special God is to them. In those first two verses, they make a lot of statements concerning their profession. In these two short verses, God lists the ways in which his people made profession concerning him. Now notice just quickly, we're not going to dwell on any of them. But beginning in verse 1, first of all, they proudly profess to be of the house of Jacob. says in verse 1, "O hear ye this, O house of Jacob." And they laid claim to that time, or that title, the house of Jacob. This would have connected them to the lineage of Abraham. In other words, this is the one who God called personally, and they were the house of Jacob, the lineage of Abraham. Then not only that, they were also proud to profess their identity as Israel, which are called by the name of Israel. Israel, of course, would have connected them to Jacob. And of course, Jacob was renamed or given a new name when God reestablished or restated the promises of Abraham. This title Israel would have identified them as God's chosen people, God's people on earth. And so that was a very proud name for them. But then thirdly, not only that, they professed their descent from the powerful and influential tribe of Judah. He says, "are come forth out of the waters of Judah." Judah, again, was a very powerful tribe. This one connected them also to the promises of the Messiah. They proudly bore the name Judah and claimed that descent from the people of Judah and from the tribe of Judah. And then not only that, it also says that in verse 1, says that they profess also and swear by the name of the Lord. Isaiah 48 in verse 1, again says, "Hear this, O house of Jacob, which are called by the name Israel, are come forth out of the waters of Judah, which swear by the name of the Lord." The word swear in this verse isn't necessarily the word swear we think of. This means the idea that they've made a commitment to Him. They've made an oath. We are the Lord's, we are His people, and we will serve Him. They swear by His name. Not only that, but they also says that they make mention of God often. They like to speak about spiritual things and discuss spiritual things. They sat around coffee, I guess, I don't know, whatever, and talked about how great the Lord was and how much they loved the Lord and how good the Lord was. And they made mention of His name often or frequently. He was a topic of discussion concerning them in their daily life. They like to talk about spiritual stuff. Then in verse 2, they claimed allegiance to the temple and to God's will concerning Jerusalem as the center of His worship. Says in verse 2, "for they call themselves of the holy city," that would be Jerusalem. Of course, it says that they identified with God's city. Of course, what made the city special was not necessarily the city, but the temple that was located there, that would be the center of worship, I should say. Not the temple, but the center of worship that would be there. So they identified with that and claimed that as their allegiance to that, this area of worshiping the Lord. It was paramount to saying they love to worship me. Then in verse 2, it also says they profess that the Lord is their stay. The word stay means to lean upon. We're so thankful that we can lean upon the Lord, that we just love the Lord and we can lean on Him and trust Him in times of grief and struggle and trial and need. We're just so thankful that God is so good and so merciful. That's the idea of they claimed Him as their stay. They could just trust Him for support and help. And then it also says that they like to use to proclaim His name. At the end of verse 2, "the Lord of hosts is His name." And they like to brag about, I guess we could use that word, about the fact that our God is the God of heaven and our Lord is the Lord of hosts. The term Lord of hosts would imply His power and His might. We're so thankful that our God is the Almighty God, that our God is God, that He is the Lord of hosts. And so they made all these boasts, if you will, these professions, if you will, of God about who He was and what He meant to them. And when you read those things in those first two verses, you would think, wouldn't you, that God would be pleased with His people making those kinds of professions. You would think God would be pleased when His people said, "He's our stay. I mean, we just trust Him and we can lean on Him at all times." You would think that God would be pleased that they identified themselves with Jerusalem and the center of His worship, that they would be excited about that. You would think that He would be pleased that His people love to talk about Him and discuss Him and are called by His name and identified with His promises. You would think that He would be pleased about all of that. But of course, what we find out in those first couple of verses is that God was not pleased. And the problem was that He said all of these professions were virtually meaningless because of two things. And He says what they are in chapter 48, those two things. If you look at the end of verse 1, it says, "Hear ye this, O house of Jacob, which are called by My name of Israel, that are come forth out of the waters of Judah, which swear by the name of the Lord and make mention of the God of Israel." And then He gives us two reasons why everything that's involved in these two verses, in many ways, is absolutely meaningless. Because He says, first of all, that they say all of these things. Now notice at the end of verse 1, they say all of these things, but not according to truth. It says they don't say them according to truth. Now the word truth that's used here is not the word that we use for the opposite of a lie. The word truth here means the idea of faithfulness. We use it that way all the time. When a husband and wife get married, they promise to be true to one another. They promise to be faithful to one another. And the Hebrew word that's used here is that word for faithful. So he says they profess all these things, they claim all these things, but yet while they profess them and while they claim them, their life doesn't demonstrate any faithfulness to me that manifests that profession. In other words, what they claim to believe and the way they live are two different things, because they claim I'm the greatest thing since crunchy peanut butter. God doesn't say that. That's my version of it. It says God's the greatest thing there ever was, but yet at the same time, they will not be faithful to me. They won't obey my word. They won't listen to me. They won't follow my directions. They won't heed the prophets. So they profess one thing, but they live in unfaithfulness to me. Then he says, secondly, the other reason. Well, let me back up about faithfulness for a minute. He says they won't be faithful and they remain unfaithful. If you've read your Old Testament much, then you know that one of the things that God oftentimes likened Old Testament Israel to was a harlot. And he oftentimes likened the way they respond to him as a harlot responds in their unfaithfulness. The harlot, of course, was a picture of absolute unfaithfulness. And this pattern was so prevalent throughout Israel's Old Testament history that he often accused them of playing the harlot to his faithfulness. He says, I chose them to be a peculiar people and blessed them, and yet they rarely reciprocated by being faithful to me. You know, we talk a lot of times about how hard a job Moses must have had, what a tough job some of the prophets had, like Jeremiah. In my opinion, one of the men who had one of the toughest jobs in the Old Testament was Hosea. When God commanded Hosea to marry a harlot, and of course he would marry her, he would try to be faithful to her, or would be faithful to her, and he would promise her blessing. He would plead with her and beg with her to be faithful unto him, yet she continually played the harlot. And God used Hosea's experience to picture his experience with his people, how he constantly blessed them and was good to them and saved them and reached out to them, yet they constantly ran off after every idol, every opportunity of unfaithfulness, and they were never faithful to him despite the fact they professed so much. They talked a big game. Come on, say amen in those first two verses, but yet they were never, ever faithful to him. And so God used Hosea's experience to picture the fact that despite their talk, they were never faithful to him as they should be. They were no more faithful to God than Hosea's wife was faithful to him. And then secondly, not only was their profession not a real profession made in truth because of truth, but then secondly, neither was it made in righteousness. He says at the end of verse 1, he says, but not in truth and not in righteousness. You know what righteousness is. Righteousness simply means living right in relationship to God's word. They didn't obey God's word. They didn't obey his commandments. They didn't obey his word. As a result of that, they were living in unrighteousness and again, refused to obey and to follow the scriptures. If you notice in verse 18, God makes reference to that and he says, that thou hadst hearkened unto my commandments. He says, if you'd just listened, had you just obeyed. Doesn't serve God much when you say, God is our stay. You know, God is the Lord God of hosts. He is so important to us. We love to talk about him, but yet we refuse to obey his word. So God says, these professions, these statements of faith, these statements of love toward me are pretty meaningless when we refuse to make them in righteousness. God prizes righteousness among those who profess him. Look in the book of Proverbs, if you will, Proverbs 15. I know the popular thought today is that God doesn't care how we live and God doesn't care what we do. He just loves us so much, he doesn't care what we do. We know from the scriptures that's absolutely not true. Matter of fact, we know the evidence of our love for him is our obedience. If you love me, keep my commandments. Isn't that what he says? And of course, I've said this before, we hear so much talk today about how God loves us, we just hear very little preaching on how we're supposed to love him, and the way we're supposed to love him is obedience. And so all of this talk of how wonderful Jesus is, and how wonderful God is, and how amazing God is, and how he's my stay, and how I can trust in him, and no amount of raising our hands in the air and swaying back and forth and having some kind of spiritual experience, none of it's of any value to God unless it's in truth and righteousness, unless it's done in faithfulness to him and in obedience to his word. God prizes righteousness among those who profess him. In Proverbs 15, look what it says in verse 8. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. The prayer of the righteous is his delight. The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but he that loveth him followeth after righteousness. And so God says, if you love me, This is kind of the Old Testament version. If you love me, keep my commandments. He says, if you love me, you will love righteousness, and you will want to be right with my word and right with my commandments if you love me. That's the reason in verse 18 of our text, God said, oh, if you just had obeyed my commandments and kept my commandments and kept my word. Look in Psalm 11. Psalm 11. God prizes righteousness among those who profess Him. In Psalm 11, look if you would in verse 7, it says, for the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright, the righteous. God loves righteousness, and He loves it when His people love righteousness. And so He says the thing that gives our profession teeth, if you will, the thing that gives our profession meaning, the thing that gives all these statements of our love for God, all these professions of our love for Christ, the thing that gives those meaning is when they're done in truth and in a love for obedience to His Word. God says, don't talk about how much you love me if you're not even willing to obey my word. Doesn't take much of a love, does it, to live in disobedience to His word. Look over in 1 John chapter 3. We'll move on. 1 John chapter 3. First John chapter 3 says this in verse 10, and this is the children, or in this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. That's a pretty bold statement, isn't it? Yeah. When he says, in this is manifest a genuine child of God versus someone who is not a genuine child of God. He says, and what manifests the difference between the two is righteousness, a love, a desire for righteousness. Not a talk, not some prayer that we prayed, not some raising of the hands in the air, but what manifests the difference between a genuine child of God and a counterfeit child of God is a love and desire for righteousness. You know, there's a lot of things you can fake if you're not real. Anybody can tuck a King James Bible under their arm and put on a suit and tie and head off to the house of God. I've said before, you can train a monkey to do what we do. I mean, they can show up for visitation. You can do all this stuff. You know, you can show up for church and sit in a pew. You can do all that. Some monkeys would sit in a pew better than some people would. Amen. So you can train a monkey to do those things, but that doesn't make them righteous. And so you can train anybody. Anybody can conform to what we do. But what you can't conform to is a love for righteousness. That's something you can't fake. You can come to church and be lost. You can read your Bible and be lost, and you can do a lot of things that we do and not be genuine or not be saved. But you can't love righteousness unless you're saved. It takes a work of God to create in us a love and a desire for righteousness, to love to obey and love to be obedient. Now, are we always successful at it? Well, no, we're not. But the other evidence of salvation is that when I'm not successful at it, I hate that about myself, and I hate that in my life, and I want to get back to where I'm right again with God and right in relationship to His Word. So the one thing you can't fake is a love for righteousness and a love to obey God's Word and to know what God wants and to live according to His commandments. And John says, in this manifests the difference between the two, which concerns me again about so many today who constantly, you've heard me say this a million times, who are constantly talking about what they don't have to do and what they don't have to obey and how little they can do and still be right with God. Listen, that's not right. What we ought to be saying is, how can I be right with God? I just want to be right with God. And if it's gray, I just want to stay way away from it. I want to be way over there where right is, because in my heart, because of what God has done in my life, I want righteousness in my life. And so God loves righteousness. He loves it when His people love righteousness. And it's utterly useless to sing specials and great songs and have moving poems if none of it is backed up by truth and righteousness, this desire to be right. When a person gets saved, you know this on a Wednesday night, when a person gets saved, they're indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. God works regeneration and conversion in us. That's what generates that love for righteousness. It's not of yourself. I didn't get up one day and just decide of myself and in my own power. I just love righteousness. No, my flesh still doesn't love righteousness. But when God saved me, He indwelt me with His Spirit. He brought forth regeneration and conversion in my life. The Holy Spirit of God within us loves righteousness, hungers for righteousness. And He works to lead me toward that and in that direction. That's the reason why there's something wrong with somebody who professes to be saved, but doesn't seem to have any evident love for righteousness in their life. Now, I understand tonight, we can grieve the Spirit of God. Come on, say amen. We can grieve Him, and we of our own free will cannot live righteously in some area. But I do know this much, if you're genuinely saved, you're not going to live in unrighteousness long before the Spirit of God begins to eat your lunch and God comes looking for you. And you suddenly say to yourself, I'm sick of this. I need to get back to righteousness where I'm supposed to be because I am absolutely uncomfortable living this way because the Spirit of God within me identifies with righteousness. And that's where I need to be. And so God says, God's concerned about righteousness and living righteously and living right according to His commandments. And what God says of Israel here, or of Judah, He says they make all these great professions. But the problem is they're not living them in faithfulness. And they don't have any apparent desire for righteousness in their life. He says something's not right with this. They said all the right things, but the reality was they were professing, that which they were professing wasn't being manifest in faithfulness and righteousness and consistently obeying His truth. One of the things that this brought home to me anew, and you know how when you know something obvious and you've known it your whole life, but for some reason it's made new to you again. Is when I was going through this, as I was thinking about this, one thing that kind of brought this anew to me again is God's hatred of hypocrisy. Just how badly God despises hypocrisy. You know, that is in essence, it is really in essence what God chastened the church of Laodicea for. When God said, I were that thou wert either hot or cold. God says, if you're lukewarm, I'll spew you out of my mouth. I know that He doesn't use the term hypocrisy there, but that is in essence what He was talking about. He says, stop making a profession you're not willing to live up to. That's hypocrisy, isn't it? When we make a profession we're not willing to live. He says, it would be better for you. God tells the Laodicean church, stop making a profession you're unwilling to live up to. Be what you are. You know what God's saying when He says, I weren't that thou were either cold or hot? Be what you are. Now, that doesn't make being cold right. God says, just don't add hypocrisy to your already current sin. He says, stop trying to pretend you're something you're not. Just be what you are. If you're going to rebel against God, then just own it.
Right.
Don't act hypocritical about it. Does that make it right? No. But God says, quit being something you and I both know you are not. I think it infuriates God when we're hypocritical in the way that we approach things. Don't add sin to sin by being hypocritical, not being what we profess to be. Hypocrisy, as we know tonight, is one of the main charges God made against the Pharisees. Over and over does not God say, Pharisees are... As a matter of fact, God referred to the Pharisees as hypocrites so often that we've adopted Pharisee as a substitute for hypocrisy. What do we say of people who are hypocrites? He's such a what? Come on, what do we say? He's such a... Pharisee. He is such a Pharisee in the way he lives. Quit being Pharisaical. Matthew chapter 23. Look there if you go. Matthew 23. Wouldn't it be great if we hated hypocrisy in our own life as bad as we hate it in other people's lives? How many times have you said this? I wish people would just be real. Just people would be what they are. Of course, you're always real. Amen. You're always exactly what you are. We think we are. We're tremendous at spotting glaring errors in other people's lives. Matthew 23, hypocrisy, again, one of the main charges God made against the Pharisees. You'll recognize this verse if you're a Bible reader. Matthew 23, verse 27, it says, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but are within full of dead man's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within are full of hypocrisies and iniquity. That's pretty strong language, isn't it? It says you're like a bunch of graves in a cemetery with flowers and a headstone. You look great outwardly, but inside you are dead, absolutely dead. There was no love for righteousness. There was no love for faithfulness to the things of the Lord, no matter what they professed. Look over in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1. Several times throughout the Gospels, Christ looked the man in the eye and said, "Thou hypocrite." 1 Peter chapter 1. You're getting the idea God hates hypocrisy? Oh, come on, are you? Do I need to go through all that again? I know it's Wednesday night, but you can talk. Okay, thank you. Thought we'd have to start all over again. You guys are pretty talkative on Sundays. Wednesday nights, for some reason, you're just thinking and tired probably. 1 Peter chapter 1. Hypocrisy is one of the primary things that's mentioned that once we get saved, once we've been born again, that we're supposed to put off. In 1 Peter chapter 1, look what it says in verse 23. 1 Peter 1, 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass, and the grass withereth, and the flower fadeth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word by which the gospel was preached unto you. We were saved by way of the word of God, weren't we, when we heard the preaching of the gospel. Here's the response, or here's the conclusion of that. Wherefore, lay aside all malice and all guile, and what? Hypocrisies and envies and all evil speaking, and as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be you have tasted the Lord, that the Lord is gracious. Notice what he says in verse chapter 1. He says, we're saved as the result of the preaching of the word of God and the effect of the word of God on our heart. Because of that, we should lay aside all malice, guile, and in our case, for our instance tonight, hypocrisies. He said we should put off hypocrisy. And instead, he says in the next verse, we should desire the sincere milk of the word. Why would we desire the word? Because when we're born again, the Spirit of God creates in us that love for righteousness. And that love for righteousness desires the word of God. It desires the sincere milk of the word of God because that's how we learn to be righteous. By the study of His Word, that's how we understand what righteousness is, what righteousness looks like, and what unrighteousness looks like. So God despises hypocrisy. He loves righteousness. And one of the things that we're supposed to put off once we get saved is hypocrisy. We're supposed to become what we're supposed to be and not pretend that we are something else. God hates that. God says, just be real. Look over in 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy 4. Paul identifies part of the cause of hypocrisy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, especially as we near the return of the Lord, whenever that may be. 1 Peter chapter 4. Again, going back to the Word of God, look what it says in 1 Peter 4 verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly in latter times, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and what? Hypocrisy. And here's why, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. We know what that phrase means. It means to become indifferent toward the Word of God or to become callous toward the Word of God. And in verse 2, Paul identifies part of the cause of hypocrisy, especially as the days grow worse. That is, the less that we're convicted by the Word of God, the less we're moved by the Word of God, the less we're moved to respond by way of repentance to the Word of God, the greater hypocrisy will grow in our life. Listen, hypocrisy always flourishes where strongly held convictions are not present. Can I say that again? Hypocrisy grows in the absence of strongly held conviction. The stronger you hold to conviction of the Word of God, not just the Word of God as the Bible, but specific truths in the Word of God, the less opportunity there are for hypocrisy. Because the more convicted you are of truth, the more apt we are to live in righteousness in that truth. Does that make sense to us? So Paul says, as consciences are seared, and as we lose that idea of strongly held convictions, the greater the chances for hypocrisy is. This is one of those, take this one home with you tonight. Hypocrisy grows in the absence of strongly held conviction. That's the reason why it's so important to know what the Word of God says and to live in accordance with the Word of God and develop convictions in your life about what the Bible has. The Bible has something to say about how I should dress and act and look and be and do. It has something to say about all of those things. Develop some conviction about those things. Because the more convicted we are, the less likely we are to be hypocritical in that area. Amen? So God says, I hate hypocrisy. I was reminded, as I said, kind of a fresh, new, and convicted, really, about one of the great sins that we deal with in the saved life today, this sin of hypocrisy. And most of us here on a Wednesday night and in our kind of church, you know, we're not going to live in the kind of hypocrisy that the world lives in, you know, that it's so blatantly manifest today, professing to be one thing and just completely living something outwardly different than what we profess. That's kind of a wordy way of saying it. But most of us in this room tonight, we're not going to profess to be godly church members and go bar hopping Friday night, all right? It's not likely that we're going to live openly and blatant hypocrisy in connection with the Word of God, because if you're going to live that way, you probably wouldn't be here. Right. And so we're most likely not going to live that way. I saw a piece on Fox News today on our webpage, so I was kind of glancing at the headlines this morning to make sure we were all still here and the country was still here and that Washington was still here. And so I was kind of looking at that. One of the things that caught my eye is there was a woman on there who is apparently, I don't know anything about contemporary Christian music, but she's apparently a very well-known, popular, contemporary singer. I know she sung at Saddleback and some of those other purpose-driven church groups. I don't know if she still does or not, but she did as a few years ago because she came up on a search because I had to figure out who she was. And so as I was looking at this, so the reason she was on Fox News is this well-known, apparently, contemporary singer is in a homosexual relationship with another woman. And this was making the newspaper. And when they asked her about this, if she felt like there was some inconsistency there in all of this, her response was just a few words. Her response was, she was quoted anyways, responding by saying this, God is love and he doesn't care. God is love and he doesn't care. God does care. Of course, what she does is she turns the attention from her being a hypocrite and makes God the hypocrite. Because God says sodomy is an abomination to the Lord. But in her case, it's okay, according to her. And so she's not the hypocrite, God is. But we know not only is it hypocrisy, but it's sin, absolute sin. Now, most of us tonight in this room, we're not apt to live in that level or in that realm of hypocrisy, open, blatant hypocrisy. But at the same time, even though that's absolutely true, ours is usually far more subtle and far less noticeable outwardly, which in some way makes it even more dangerous to our walk and to our relationship with the Lord. Because the more subtle hypocrisy is, the easier it is to make peace with. The more subtle hypocrisy is, the easier it is to get comfortable with, to get used to, the more subtle it is. No one's seeing our life. No, listen, most of us in this room tonight, most of us, no one's looking at our life, Brother Scott, going, he's a hypocrite. Not seriously. Because outwardly, at least, we're trying to look the part and be what we're supposed to be. But sometimes in churches like ours and in lives like ours, the most dangerous kind of hypocrisy is that subtle hypocrisy that nobody but you and God knows about. Come on, does it make sense? That nobody but you and the Lord, because when nobody knows about it but us and God, as if God is an insignificant thing, I guess, since nobody knows about it but us and God, it is so easy to make peace with it and to become comfortable with it and get used to it. How easy it is, let's just be honest, how easy it is for a preacher or a Sunday school teacher to stand before people and proclaim what God's Word says and how they ought to live, when oftentimes there's some little hypocrisy in their life that nobody knows about. We'd probably be shocked to find out how many preachers don't read their Bible every day. Probably be shocked to find out how many Sunday school teachers don't read their Bible every day. But yet we'll get up and proclaim, you ought to read your Bible every day. But nobody knows about it. So therefore we can make peace with it and we can excuse it and justify it in our life. Listen, to stand up before a bunch of people, whether it's in a Sunday school class or a pulpit, and say, thus saith the Lord, here's what God says, here's how you're supposed to live, that's kind of a big deal.
Yeah. Amen.
If we're going to do that, then we ought to strive to not live hypocritically in our life, even if nobody knows about it but us and the Lord. Is this making sense to us?
Yeah.
It's those subtle hypocrisies. Still hypocrisy, but it's subtle hypocrisy. Now that doesn't make, just because there's hypocrisy in teachers' lives and preachers' lives, that doesn't make the truth that they're preaching any less truth. You know how the world responds, well, I know you, you've got this flaw, so therefore that null and voids everything you've ever said. Truth is still truth. Just because there might be some subtle hypocrisy in a man's life, it doesn't change the fact that the Bible is still truth. But it does mean that we should strive not to be hypocritical in our life. How quickly, for example, how quickly we'll make professions of faith to believe in God. I just trust God and I believe in Him and I believe the Bible's a God word. Isn't it amazing how quickly we'll abandon that under some situation or some circumstance? Well, I know the Bible's God's word, but this is serious stuff here now. I mean, this is a serious problem. How quickly we'll abandon what we believe. And I could go on all night, and I won't bore you with it. We could go on all night. If we got into talking about private attitude, you know, we can look amazing outwardly, and then we can have a rotten attitude. Come on, isn't that true? Though that may never be expressed outside our home or outside our spouse. And Lord help you if it's in front of your kids. But it's still hypocrisy. You know, the person who smiles or anything's great at church and gets home and talks about whoever it is or makes fun of people in our private life. We can profess how much we want to do for God in our personal walk, many times not be real as it should be. How much we love a brother in Christ, how quickly we talk about him. There's countless examples of that, but you get the idea, don't you? Just because it's not outward hypocrisy doesn't make it any less hypocrisy, and God loves righteousness. And it is a big deal that only you and Him know about it. Or only you and He knows about it. Absolutely, it is. It is a big deal. This passage just drove home to me again, fresh and anew to me, how badly God hates it when I'm not what I profess to be. Even though nobody else may know about it, even though nobody else may see it, God knows when my attitude isn't what it should be. God knows that my prayer life isn't what it should be, when my Bible reading isn't what it should be. And God just says, be real. Be real. Notice this. So they didn't deserve deliverance. And back over in Isaiah chapter 48, they didn't deserve deliverance because of their hypocritical profession. God says, I'm going to deliver you as I promised in verse 20 of chapter 48. But I want you to understand that it's not because you're so amazing. I'm going to deliver you despite your hypocritical profession. But then secondly, they didn't deserve deliverance not only because of their hypocritical profession, but also because of their obstinate practice. You notice in verses 3 through 8 of chapter 48, we're not going to spend much time on this. Verses 3 through 8, you get an idea of their obstinate practice. Over and over, for many years, God had shown Himself to be God in their lives, that He was real and that His providence worked powerfully on their behalf. Notice what it says in verse 3. I have declared the former things from the beginning. They went forth out of my mouth, and I showed them, and I did them suddenly, and they came to pass. God says, I prophesied great things about you, and they've all come to pass. And God says, it didn't even always take long periods of time for it to happen. God says many times, I just blessed you on the spot. And then He goes on to say this in verse 5, the first part of verse 5. I have even from the beginning declared it to thee. Before it came to pass, I showed it thee. He says, I told you what was coming and worked in your life to bring about my providence. Then verse 6, thou hast heard, see all this, and will not ye declare it? I have showed thee new things from the time, even the hidden things that thou shouldest not know them or didst not know them. They are now created and not from the beginning, even before the day when thou heardest them not. He says, I did these wonderful things in your life. I sent the prophets unto you and told you what was coming and prophesied good things unto you and sought to bless you. Again, we're not going into detail on this, but God worked greatly in their life. But no matter that God had saved them and answered prayer after prayer or worked in His providence on their behalf, they were still unfaithful and still unrighteous. So God says, you don't deserve this deliverance you're going to receive because of your hypocrisy. But then secondly, you don't deserve it because you have been obstinate in the face of every attempt of mine to bless you and to work in your life and to lead in your life, and for my providence to bless you greatly. You've been obstinate in the face of all of that. Look what He says in verse 4. It says, because I knew that thou art obstinate, and thy neck is as an iron sinew, and thy brow brass. Try to say that. And thy brow brass. I have even from the beginning declared it unto thee. He says, at the end of verse 5, He says, I've done this so that you might know it wasn't your idols that blessed you, but it was Me that blessed you. Then He says in verse 7, they are created now, not from the beginning, even before the day when thou heardest them not, lest thou should have said, behold, I knew them. Yea, thou heardest not, yea, thou knewest not, yea, from that time that thine ear was not open, for I knew that thou wouldest deal very treacherously and wast called a transgressor from the womb. He says, no matter what I've done, no matter how much I've reached out to you, no matter how much I've blessed you, you still have obstinately refused to surrender unto me. God, this is God's call for submission and surrender. He says, I'm going to deliver you, even though you're hypocritical in your lifestyle, and you don't deserve deliverance, but I'm going to deliver you despite the fact that you've never once made surrender and obedience the goal of your life in relationship to me. They'd enjoyed the blessings of God over and over, but they'd never surrendered to the one who blessed them. Of course, it's not just Israel, is it? But it's also proof of how little mankind deserves the Lord's deliverance. How little we deserve to be saved. How little we deserve deliverance. When you think of our hypocrisy and our tendency to enjoy the providence of God and yet still hold out when it comes to surrender. You know, it's by the grace of God and the mercy of God that God delivered us at all in the first place. We are not exactly a lovable people. But yet God delivered us despite our hypocrisy, and God delivers us despite the fact that we many times take for granted His blessings and are obstinate in our willingness to obey Him. God says, so I'm going to deliver you, but it won't be because of you. I'm going to deliver you in despite of you, or in spite of you. And then in verses 9 through 16, quickly, again, we're not going to spend any time on these, but in verses 9 through 16, we've seen deliverance. Now we're going to see this idea of deliverance promised. Deliverance undeserved, and now deliverance promised in verses 9 through 16. I'm not going to reread all of that. But I want you to remember, at the time Isaiah penned this book, the Babylonian captivity is still over 100 years away yet from Isaiah's day. And so God's assuring them that even though they don't deserve to be delivered because of their hypocrisy and obstinance, that He nonetheless promised to deliver them and would return them to the land. He's making this promise of deliverance to them, despite the fact they don't deserve it. Notice what God says about this coming day of deliverance. He says, first of all, or verses 9 through 11, you see the basis of the promise. Here's what this promise is based on. For my name's sake will I defer mine anger, and for my praise will I refrain for thee, that I cut thee not off. Behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. For mine own sake, even for mine own sake will I do it. For how should my name be polluted, and I will not give my glory to another? God says, I'm going to deliver you, even though you don't deserve it. And I'm going to deliver you, or promise this deliverance to you, based on this. He says, I'm not going to deliver you because of your great spiritual lives, or because you're so deserving. He says, I'm going to deliver you for my own sake, for my glory's sake, for my own name's sake, for the grace, for the glory of my grace and the glory of my mercy. I'm going to deliver you as a demonstration of how merciful I am, how gracious I am. I'm going to deliver you for my own glory. And I've said this before about God. You know, when the lost people read passages like that, they think, well, who is God that He's such a braggart? But you got to remember, there's no sin at all in God. So when God boasts of Himself, it's not bragging as we think of. It's the statement of fact. It's a statement of who He is. When God says, I am love, He's not bragging about being loving. He's just simply stating the fact that He is love. Right. If you have no sin in you, you can't boast. You understand that, don't you? And so God says, I'm going to deliver you as a demonstration of my glory, of a demonstration of my mercy, of a demonstration of my graciousness. Because of their sin, God had allowed them to enter the furnace of affliction in verse 10. He says, I've tried to refine you. He says, I'm taking you into Babylonian captivity to refine you. But notice what He says, not with silver. Or in other words, I'm not going to try to refine you as silver, because to refine silver, you have to remove all the dross. They are all dross. And so this is God saying, if I left you in Babylonian captivity until all the dross was gone, you'd be destroyed. So God says, I'm going to deliver you out of the furnace of affliction. I'm going to deal in your life based on my mercy and my grace, not because you deserve it. If God left them under chastisement at Babylon until they finally repented and finally got right, God said they'd be nothing left. So God couldn't deliver them for any good in them or because of their name, and so He was going to do it to preserve His name. You know, people today foolishly boast that God loves them And God does love us. I don't mean that. God certainly does love us. But they foolishly boast like this woman that God loves them and so he doesn't care what they do. Hard to understand how you get that from the Bible other than obstinate rebellion. You know that God loves you but doesn't care what you do. How could a sodomite say, well, God loves me so he doesn't care what I live, though the Bible is very plain about what God thinks about such things. God does love us, which is why at times he delivers us. As in verse 14, when he says, assemble all ye, assemble yourselves, and hear which among them hath declared these things. The Lord hath loved him. He will do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be on the Chaldeans. He's going to use the Babylon, he's going to use the Persians, the Chaldeans, to deliver them from Babylon. Part of that because God loves them. And so God does deliver us in part because he loves us. But the truth is that more often than not, we're not destroyed in chastening, not because he loves us, but for his own name's sake. Does that make sense to us? That's what he says in verse 11, for mine own sake. God delivers us because he loves us, Brother Sam. But one of the reasons we're not destroyed in chastening is not because we don't deserve to be destroyed, but he does it for his own grace's sake, his own mercy's sake, his own name's sake. He delivers us as a demonstration of his grace and mercy. You know why you're sitting here tonight? You know why you weren't dead before you ever got saved? I'm sure the love of God plays into it to some degree, but one of the biggest reasons is God wanted to demonstrate his grace and his mercy on us. He wanted to make us a testament to his grace. Isn't that what Paul said? Well, Paul said, when it comes to sin, I was the chiefest of sinners. Paraphrasing, but he says, God saved me that I might be a demonstration of his grace and his mercy. God doesn't destroy us as a demonstration of his grace and mercy, not because of our deserving any of it. Our great sin only magnifies his grace and mercy. Just remember that in the end, though, God always deals with sin. Amen? In the end, he always deals with sin. But God gives us opportunity to repent and doesn't destroy us as a demonstration of his grace and mercy. So the basis of this promise is not going to be their deserving it. It's going to be his grace and mercy, the preservation and the glory of his own name. And then secondly, we see the basis for the promise of deliverance and now the proof of deliverance, which was his own mighty power. In verse 2, here's the proof that God could do it. Hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he. I am the first. I am also the last. Mine hand also hath laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand hath spanned the heavens. When I call unto them, they stand up together. God says, the basis of the promise is his grace and mercy. Here's the guarantee of it. He says it's going to be based on my power and on my might. God said, if you're an Israelite, you would think, well, who could defeat the Babylonians? How could this be possible that God could deliver us from these people? God said, well, let me tell you, I made the heavens and the earth. I created them. And when I call their name, they all stand up. I don't know how creation stands up, but it's the idea, isn't it, of how powerful God is. And I'm pretty sure that if God can call to creation and then call it by name and they all stand up, I'm sure the Babylonians aren't going to be a problem. And so this is the guarantee of the promise based on God's power, that God would be able to do this and deliver them. We see the proof of it, which would be his own mighty power. And then thirdly, you see the means of their promised deliverance in verses 14 through 16, where God says he's going to use the Persians as his human instruments, that even though he would use the Persians as his human instruments, God would be the ultimate deliverer. In verse 15, he says, I, even I, have spoken. Yea, I have called him, I have brought him, and he shall make his way prosperous. Come ye near unto me, and hear ye this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, but from the time that it was, there I am, and now the Lord God and his Spirit hath sent me. This is God saying, listen, I will use the Persians as my instrument, but don't be mistaken, I am the deliverer of my people. And then you see the response, and we're done. The response to deliverance in verses 17 through 22 are what should be the response to deliverance. You know, tonight, the only right response to deliverance by God is submission and the pursuit of righteousness. That's the only right response. If you're saved tonight, say amen.
Amen.
So you and I have been delivered from our sin. We've been delivered from hell. We've been delivered from judgment. And we've been delivered from sin and the condemnation of it. We've been given a home in heaven. What's the only right response to that? To say, well, I don't think I've got to, and I don't see why I should have to, and I think you can still do this and be saved, and I think I can live as close to the edge as possible, and God will still love me. Is that the right response? Come on, know the right response to what we've been given through the power of God, even though I didn't deserve it, and He saved me just for the glory of His own name. Seeing all that's true, my response to that should be obedience. It should be truth. It should be righteousness, faithfulness and righteousness, and a desire to live righteously before my God. That ought to be our desire. That should be the only right response, is to submit myself to God in obedience. And here's a great important truth to remember, and we're finished. To be delivered is a great thing. Now, see, had I been sitting out there, I'd say amen. Because to be delivered is a great thing. I'm glad I'm not going to hell. I'm glad I've been delivered. It's a great thing. And the blessings of deliverance are sure greater than the temporary pleasures of the world. To be delivered and the greater blessings of deliverance, it far outweighs the joy of sin and a refusal to obey God. But the truth is, and here's where I got my title from, the blessings of obedience are always greater than the blessings of forgiveness and deliverance. I'm so thankful that when I sin, God is willing to forgive me. I'm thankful that if I'll confess my sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I'm glad that sometimes God even delivers me from the consequences of the mess that I've made. And I'm thankful that sometimes God delivers us in those circumstances. I know tonight, for you theologians out there, God sometimes lets us go through it so we learn a lesson. But I'm thankful that God delivers us, and I'm thankful that God forgives us when I mess up. No, when I sin. It's not messing up, it's making a choice to sin. And I'm so thankful that God does that. And I'm thankful that God delivers me, cleanses me of my sin, puts my feet back on the solid rock, and points me back in the way that I should go, which is the pursuit of truth and righteousness. I'm so thankful God does that. And I've used it a lot in my life. But you know what's far greater than the blessing of that? The blessing of being obedient in the first place. The blessings of staying obedient are far greater than the blessings of forgiveness after I've sinned. Now, that doesn't diminish the blessing of being forgiven, but it's so much greater to just be obedient. I'm not making this up. Look what God says in verse 20. Verse 17. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord, thy God, just as you said, which teacheth thee to profit, which leadeth thee by the way that thou shouldest go. You understand he's not talking about making money in verse 17. He's talking about profiting by way of the blessings of God, which come by way of walking in the right way. Verse 18, oh, that thou hadst hearkened to my commandments, then had thy peace been as a river, and thy righteousness as the waves of the sea. Thy seed also had been as the sand, and the offspring of thy bowels like the gravel thereof. His name should not have been cut off nor destroyed from before me. And he says, listen, I'm willing to forgive you, and I'm willing to restore you. You've been the benefit of all of that. But in verse 18 he says, oh, but had you just remained obedient to start with, then how much greater the blessing would have been. I'm glad God forgives us. Have you heard that dumb saying, you know, it's easier to seek forgiveness than it is permission? Well, that's a dumb way to live your life, all right? But it's also equally ignorant, isn't it, to live your life by saying, well, you know, I can get forgiveness. I can seek forgiveness. God, I'm so glad God will forgive me, and I am glad God forgives me. Of course, you're not going to be forgiven if that's your attitude, but I'm glad God forgives me. But then you look back and you think, I wonder how I would have been blessed if I'd just been obedient. I'm thankful for what God's been able to do with the mess that I made when I sought Him in forgiveness and repentance. But man, what would I have had if I'd have just been obedient? Don't raise your hand tonight, but how many of you in this room tonight got saved later in life? Have ever thought to yourself, man, I wish I'd have gotten saved sooner? I look at some of these young folks coming up our Master's Club program and all, you know, and the impact it's had on our life. And I look at how much farther along they are with the Lord than I was by the time I was 25. I think, man, what if I'd have just been obedient from the beginning? I'm thankful God forgave me of some of the mess that I made and has given me a good life. But man, what would have been had I been obedient all along? God tells Israel or Judah, He says, I'm going to deliver you. But it's not going to be because of your greatness or your spiritual might. I'm going to deliver you despite the fact of your hypocrisy and despite the fact that you're not living in truth and righteousness. I'm going to deliver you despite the fact you're so undeserving of all of that. I'm not going to do it for your sake. I'm going to do it for my own name's sake, my own glory's sake, so that you'll know who I am, that I am God, and you'll know my grace and my mercy, and you'll know my forgiveness. Israel is supposed to hear this and say to themselves, man, how should we serve such a God? Pursue righteousness and truth. That's what we should be doing. And God reminds us one of the great truths out of Isaiah 48. We focus a lot on verse 10 of Isaiah 48 in preaching, but really one of the greatest truths in this passage is that the blessing of obedience far outweighs the blessing of forgiveness. Better to obey than to be forgiven. Just obey so that God might be able to bless us. You know, there's not one of us here tonight that deserves to be saved. Yet for all of his love's namesake, he saved us when we repented and turned unto him. After we're saved, two things to remember. God hates hypocrisy in our lives. We ought to strive to pursue righteousness. Even if no one knows it but me, even if nobody's aware of it in my life but me, God hates hypocrisy. And then secondly, always remember that the blessings of just obeying in the first place are always greater than the blessings of deliverance. Just obey and be blessed. You know, the greatest blessing is not getting saved, and the greatest blessing is on getting saved and acting saved and working to keep both justification, sanctification, and harmony in your life. And if we do that, who knows how God might bless or move in our life. Better to be blessed for obedience than blessed in forgiveness. Why don't you stand with me tonight if you would.